It was a year ago, last week, that the South China Morning Post reported on an elderly woman who had been using a hammer that she found while working on her farm back in the early 2000s, out there doing work, saw this thing that she saw as a hammer and started using it for normal tools around the house. She would embed nails with it, she would crack nuts with it, she would grind red peppers with it. Which my first reaction was, how slow is the news at South China Morning Post that you talk about a 90-year-old woman using a hammer? But there's more to the story. It's not so much what she was doing with the hammer that was newsworthy as much as what the hammer was that she found. 20 years earlier, she came across what she described as a metal lump, and she assumed it was a hammer. When you look up pictures of it, you see why she thought that. It certainly looks like one of those batons that you would grind stuff with, at least. And so she took that metal baton-looking thing and used it as a hammer for 20 years. And then last year, a construction crew came in to demo an old house of hers, and they saw it, and they knew right away that is not a hammer. They knew that it was a hand grenade. To be more specific, it was a Chinese Type 67 high explosive fragmentation defensive time delay stick grenade, which has about a 6 or 7 foot blast radius to it. So they alerted authorities, who then came in with a bomb squad and securely removed this hammer, aka a grenade, that the lady had been using as a hammer for 20 years. Authorities went on to give safety tips to the local community where they taught things like, and I quote in English, "If you find any suspicious objects that look like hand grenades, you must report it to the police immediately. Do not touch it or use it as a hammer, or the consequences could be disastrous." Now, I imagine when they signed up for the job, they didn't think that they would ever be telling people, don't use grenades as hammers. It's similar to when you buy that new iron and the box or instructions tell you don't iron clothes while wearing. Your hairdryer will say don't use while sleeping. Peanuts will say caution contains nuts. It's things like that that make you wonder, what were people thinking? What did they do that demanded that needed to be said? Even on some of the toilet brushes you can buy, there's a warning that says, do not use toilet brush for personal hygiene. And again, you think, okay, given what that's obviously for, it's called a toilet brush, what did people use it for? What were they doing with it that would make people say, okay, we've got to correct this thing that we never thought we would? These are silly warnings and rules that need to be said out loud. You wouldn't think they need to be. But to be honest with you, that's a similar feeling that I get when I look around the world today at people trying to use and explain what we call humanity. You turn on the news cycle for just one cycle, you read a few headlines, you realize that the most basic things about being a human do have to be said out loud now. You have people who can't answer the question, what is a woman? You have a Supreme Court justice who can't explain the basic distinctions between a man and a woman because she is, by her own confession, not a biologist. We live at a time where people aren't sure what humanity even is. They definitely aren't sure how we got here or why we're even in existence. This leaves people with little to no purpose in life. Again, there are basic questions about being a human being that they can't answer correctly. They will answer it sometimes, but not correctly. And that leaves them in all sorts of danger. Not knowing foundational reasons for their own existence, they will then use their lives and even their bodies for things it was never intended for. And that's more dangerous than using a hand grenade as a hammer, because the wicked and false ideologies that are running through our culture, ruining individual lives and whole societies, will eventually, if not repented of, ruin someone's eternity as well. The good news is it doesn't have to be this way. You can know why you exist. You can know for yourself and for humanity as a whole what we're doing on this planet. We find this summarized in Genesis 1 on the sixth day of creation week. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, where we'll look at verses 26 to 28. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, we finally reach the pinnacle of creation week. This creative work is what I'm referring to. The pinnacle of that, the crown of creation, humanity. So please listen to verses 26 to 28 as God explains the glorious reason for this wonderful moment where He created man. Beginning in verse 26, God says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." And these three short verses, we hear from God the reason God made us, why He planned for us to exist on His planet. When you see this, you're getting armed with the reasons for your existence. Then you're able to, therefore, live life as it was intended to be lived. You're able to live in a way where people don't have to keep you from doing the most ridiculous things with your body and life because you know exactly what you're intended for. And that's because Genesis 1, 26 to 28 shows you four reasons God made man. Four reasons God made man. Again, this helps us see just the most basic reason we exist as humans. So look with me at verse 26 as we see the first reason we exist, and that is this. God made man to bear His image. God made man to bear His image. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Again, we've taken several weeks to walk through this opening chapter of Genesis. Sometimes when you fragment it like that, which is helpful, you lose some of the flow of thought. And so I want you to notice when we come to verse 26, there's a huge shift in the language that you pick up when you compare it to what's come before it. So in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." In verse 6, "Let there be an expanse." In verse 14, "Let there be lights. Let the earth sprout forth vegetation. Let this, let that." But here in verse 26, it changes to "let us." God says, "Let us make man," which I'll admit is not a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. That is not what that's intended to be. But it is meant to be true revelation of God. The "us" here does show a plurality in the one true God. I don't see it as referring to angels. Angels aren't in the context at all. I don't see it as the royal "we" necessarily because there's no royalty around to even start that language. It seems to be very clearly a reference to the one God also being three persons. Now, we don't hear the number three here. That's later, revelation. But you do see what we would called the early shadows, for instance, of the one God who is also three. He's one in one sense, and He's three in another sense, not contradicting. The doctrine of the Trinity can certainly bring some head-scratching difficulties, but the most basic summary I've heard, and the easiest way for me to summarize it for you, is just to say the Trinity is saying God is one what and three whos. One in His being, three in His persons. One what and three whos. And so you watch as creation unfolds and you see both of those truths come through. You read Genesis 1 and one of the takeaways is the one true God did this. We see that in the language. The verbs that are used are often referring to a singular person doing the work. So in verse 1 when it says created, it's a singular verb. Then you see God said, saw, called. All those are singular, not plural. And so one God is acting, even in our passage what we'll get to, verse 27, notice, and God created man in his, singular, own image. In the image of God, he, singular, created him, male and female, he, singular, created them. There's three more references in verse 27 to God being one, singular. And then verse 26 says, us. Let us make man. And then it says, in our image, after our likeness. Again, I'm not advocating that the people who would have heard Genesis 1 for the first time would have understood everything we know about the Trinity on this side of the New Testament. That's not the point. But we do look back on this from our standpoint and see it goes back even to the very beginning of the Bible, which we should expect because Revelation is progressive, meaning it's unveiled over time more thoroughly and more clearly. And so it gets more details later, but nothing that comes at the beginning would ever be false or contradictory. God can only reveal himself as he really is. So you ought to expect him to reveal himself as the one God who is three. Earlier revelations never wrong, misleading, or false. And so the one God who creates, we also know that he's Trinitarian. And so we should see evidences of that throughout his revelation. So the change from let there be to let us does hint at this idea of plurality in God without contradicting his oneness. But it also highlights the uniqueness of man among creation because man's the only one spoken of like this. I'm not saying God thoughtlessly created everything else. As Clint was praying earlier, you know, wisdom and insight went into all that. But the fact that it's kind of a rhetorical way of getting across this idea of this thought that he paused for a second. I'm not saying he did, but the thought is, well, let us, it's almost this deliberation in the text that wasn't present when he's doing the light, the stars, the creatures, the earth. It's there when he's doing it with man. So there's another reason to see man as a unique part of creation. The last part of creation, the first time it's spoken of let us, and this idea of this deliberation. And it's when God is creating this thing the text calls man. Now, again, I'll mention the Hebrew word to you only because you'll know exactly what it is and it helps make a point. The Hebrew word for man is Adam, which you hear Adam in that. And that's where it can get confusing for some people is, well, is this God made man, Adam, or is it God made mankind? And here I see it more as the general mankind. And the reason for that is usually Adam, the man whose name is Adam, is in context highlighted, as we'll see in chapter 2. But what we see in verses 26 through 28 make it clear God's talking about humanity in general. So God makes man here as far as like human. We know that because verse 27 says that man, in this context, is both male and female. So the singular man that he makes, humanity, is the dual male and female. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them. So man, humanly speaking, can be male or female and referred to as them here. Again, this is the idea that in Genesis 1, we're looking at humanity as a whole. It's part of the creation that God is speaking differently about. He holds this part of creation off until the very end. And he uses all kinds of different language and rhetorical devices to highlight this is the peak or crown of creation. This thing that's called man. And the main reason we know that man's unique comes from verse 26, where the first thing said about man is, let us make him in our image and likeness. Look at verse 26 again. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Image and likeness in verse 26. Two terms that have far more in common than are different. It's best to see these not as two different things completely, but two ways to say the same thing. They explain one another. And just trying to grasp the idea of what an image is, it's easy to think about, and you can read this another time, but in Daniel 3, when King Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image, same root word, of gold. In chapter 3, the image of gold is set up, and he says it's going to function in a certain way. It's there, it's huge, it lets people know I'm king here. The one it represents points to me. This is my land. And when certain music is played, you're to fall down and worship it. And if you disregard and disrespect that image of me, you're doing it to me, not just the image. The image is not King Nebuchadnezzar, but the way you treat the image is how you treat King Nebuchadnezzar. This helps us see how image works in Genesis 1, where the image that man is created in, male and female, both, are representatives of God in such a way that to disregard or disrespect the image bearers is to disregard or disrespect the one in whom they were created in His image. Again, humans aren't God. We're in His image. Therefore, we represent God. So again, the way you treat it, the image, reflects the way you treat the one it represents. God's image shows His authority, like the one for King Nebuchadnezzar. It shows He rules over everything, that humans are meant to image God in a way that people know who God is. This helps us see why the phrase "like us" is thrown in there as well. These images that can refer to little gods, something you create, you cut out of wood or whatever. It can be little statues that represent kings. In every case, it represents something is the point. And it will only represent that thing well if it's as much like the thing it's representing as possible. So Genesis 1 says we're made in God's image, but also according to His likeness. And those two go together. We bear His image by being like Him is the idea. We are, according to Genesis 1:26, like God in certain ways. Now, immediately, you've got to clarify, there are ways, obviously, that we are not like God. If you're just reading Genesis 1, one of the clearest ways we're not like God is we were created. He wasn't. So this isn't to say humans are little gods or humans are everything like God, just smaller form. There's clear ways we're not like God. God has certain perfections or is certain things, and theologians have usually said, let's throw those in two categories. It's not always as clean as this, but some are called communicable, some are called incommunicable. Some of what God is can be communicated to humans, and they're also like that in a lesser form. Other things can't be. So the ones that can't be, you think of like God is not created. We are. God needs nothing. We do. There's just so many ways, obviously, that we're not like God. But the text is not highlighting the ways we're different. It's highlighting the ways we're like God. And so there are ways that we can be like God. And because we can be like God in certain ways, we must be like God in certain ways. This is what Genesis is laying out as the purpose for humanity, that we're made to bear His image. You'll only do that if you're like Him in the ways you can be like Him. Otherwise, you're still living your life just not in a way that represents God well, which means you're lying about God. You're bearing false witness about who God is. That's how image and likeness is meant to go and stay together. We're put on earth as representatives of God so that as we live, move, and breathe, people would see us and learn more about who God is and the fact that this is His world. He's the king over all. Again, we show this by living in His world like Him. You remember in the Gospels where Jesus says, whose image is on the coin? It says, Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar's what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. The idea is that image bears Caesar's on the coin, bears Caesar's image, that's Caesar's. We bear God's image, we're God's. He created us, He owns us. And again, we can only do that right, live that out rightly as we're like Him. We may sometimes coin this godliness, godlikeness, or Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is God, and He bears fruit to make us like God. So loving, patient, kind, those kind of things. This is the reason that we're seeing in Genesis 1:26 that God made you to live. This is why you exist. There is literally no more foundational thing I could tell you about being a human being than you are an image bearer of God. You were made to glorify God by being like Him and therefore rightly reflecting Him on earth. And so you think through your life, and you have to ask, do I represent God well? When people see me, hear me, do they see and hear what God wants them to see and hear? It's a silly way to make the point, but I was just thinking through, it's been 20 years since I got on Facebook, and every now and then there's a picture that you get tagged in where that image doesn't reflect you the way you really want it to, right? So you're mid-sentence, and so your mouth is all contorted this way, and people are like, did Josh have a stroke? I was just mid-word, or you're mid-bite. And it's like, could we not put that out there? I don't want people assuming I have a face paralysis, and you're going to see that and think the wrong thing about me. Again, it's a silly way to make the point, but as you bear image, you do, is it a godly image? Is it one that tells the truth about God? Will someone watch you or listen to you and draw the wrong conclusions about God? Oh, okay, he bears God's image. He doesn't care about truth, so therefore God doesn't care about truth. He's okay with a little bit of this, so God must be okay with a little bit of this. Do people listen to you and watch you and assume untrue things about God? Do they watch you live as a parent, as a child, as a spouse, a friend, and say, man, that's someone right there who belongs to the one true God? Do they watch you at work and say, that person is a faithful representative of the one true God of the Bible? This is what your goal must be. Now, I hope in the future, this morning is kind of a summary of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I hope to do more on the image of God. But one of the things that's helpful is in Ephesians 4, 24, Paul summarizes the image of God in three ways. He summarizes it as righteousness, holiness, and truth. He says, you're being renewed after the image of God in righteousness, holiness, and truth. So righteousness, or truth, we'll start with the last one. Truth would just be the idea that you know, believe, and speak true things. Reality is what your words and thoughts conform to. Holy would be the idea of dedicated to God. So we read in Scripture, this is new to some people, but Scripture says God's holy, 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 okay? And the idea of holiness is not just separated. That's not the full idea of it. It's separated unto God. So when we read God is holy, 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 we're saying there's no one more dedicated to God than God. Okay, God is not an idolater. He puts no one ahead of himself. And so therefore, for us to be holy is the idea that we too are dedicated to God. And as people who are of the truth, who are holy, we therefore bear what Scripture calls righteousness, which is the doing or the living out of truth and holiness. These are the ways that we are meant to image God, to be like Him in truth, holiness, and righteousness. It's fundamental to your very existence. So the first reason God made man is to bear His image. Secondly, also in verse 26, we see that God made man to dominate His creation. God made man to dominate His creation. Look at verse 26 again. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion. Here we're coming to the second foundational reason God made man, and I'm phrasing it to dominate His creation, which I know runs the risk of kind of violence or abuse being thrown in that word dominate. But I'm getting it from just summarizing the three references in verse 26 and verse 28. To dominion, subdue, and then dominion again. If you look up just simple definitions on that, so the dictionary I have for looking up these words, if you look up dominion, the first definition is dominate. It goes on to say lead, control, subdue, rule. That second word, subdue, is defined as overcome, enslave, conquer, subjugate, control. Again, don't infuse abuse and neglect or sin into those terms. But you are meant to see whatever we're supposed to do here so that they will have dominion, verse 26, is not going to be passively done. It's meant to be done with some kind of force and authority. In order to help us see that we're to carefully dominate. I made sure in the point to say it's His creation. The thing that humans are meant to go dominate over is not theirs. It's God's. We are merely stewards of it. He places humans over the rest of creation to dominate it, but on His behalf, in His place, as His representatives who are like Him. So look at what's under us in verse 26. So that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God says, fish, birds, cattle, and every creeping thing are put here to be under you, for you to dominate them as a human. In addition to the living creatures, you also see the inanimate creation, He says, and all the earth. All of creation besides, well, I'll get to that in a second, but all of creation is meant to be dominated by humans. What I meant by I'll get to it is notice what's not included in this. Two obvious highlights. One, God's not included in this. You are never to dominate Him. He dominates you. But secondly, other humans aren't in this list. We were never intended to dominate one another the way that we dominate creation. Now, yes, authority structures are good and exist in humanity. We'll learn about that, especially as we get to like Genesis 9 and different things like that. Authority structures exist, but that is not the same as the way we rule and subdue the earth and the living creatures. Instead, we're placed over living creatures, over the earth. And that helps us see one of the false ideas floating around today is this idea that humans are just like a poison to creation. Many secularists have pushed the idea that creation, animals and earth or whatever, would just be better off if humans just didn't exist. According to God, that's simply not true. Now, we do have to admit, because of sin, we do mistreat creation. There are things we do with it and to it that we shouldn't. We aren't always dominating in a way that is like God or godly. And so there's things we do with His creation that we will be ashamed to give an account for one day. But that doesn't change what the text says, that we do represent God in a way that leads to us having the right and authority to dominate the rest of creation. For instance, in Genesis 1, we see God taking the unformed and forming it so order and life can thrive. And so we too, representing God on this earth, should take things and make them more orderly, more conducive to life. Again, some people have abused this idea, but that's them taking a good thing from God and abusing it. They do the same thing with marriage, right? We don't get rid of marriage because people mistreat marriage. We say, no, it's not meant to be done that way, but it is meant to be done. And so we have to remember this is God's creation. We're stewards that we're going to give an account one day. And based on what He says to us in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we know that humans rightly dominating over the rest of creation is a good thing for us, creation, and it pleases God. When humans take creation and develop things, and advance order and promote life, other humans are blessed by that, and God loves that. When what's under our care is well taken care of and useful and functional, we're representing God well because look at what He did to Genesis 1 in Genesis 1 to make things useful and functional. So again, you want to reflect on your life, reflect on the responsibilities you have, and just ask, okay, what area has God put under me to dominate that I can dominate it in a way that's good for it, others, and the glory of God? This helps you see that your job is more than a way to make money. If you mop floors at home or at work, you're helping care for a floor. You're helping care for customers or other family members that you know as well as I do. They don't like sticking to the floor. If they drop something, they don't want to be creeped out to even pick it up, right? It's a service to bless other people. That's part of ruling and subduing the earth. The same could be said for your garden, your home, your roads, your grass, your vehicle, your farm, and more. There are things, every single one of us, I don't care what your age is, I don't care what your position is, You have something God has put under you to dominate for the good of it, others, and His glory. Again, as a human, you will represent God as an image bearer. You'll do that well by things benefiting from you ruling over them. You think about it. If you're a believer in here, you know, without a shadow of a doubt, you know if God had more control of my life, practically speaking, things would be better for me. The less control, the more I rebel against Him, the less I listen to Him, the worse things go. The more He's over me, the better. And so our image bearing includes this idea that I should be over things in a way that the more I'm over it, the better they go. So no, humans are not a problem to exterminate. Creation doesn't need less oversight from humans. It needs more godly oversight. All of non-human creation is put under us in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. One of the ways that we sin in this area, especially in our day, is by changing the order and sometimes placing humans under other parts of creation. So for example, you want to be a good steward. I know I joke about pets, but Proverbs talks about treating your animals wisely and lovingly. There's no problem with that. So I'm a fan of laws and rules that help preserve life. So if there's an owl going out of existence, yeah, let's do what we can to protect that. That's a good part of God's creation. But when the laws on that mean this milling, factory over here goes out of business and families are left hungry and jobless, okay, now we've put the owl's importance over that table. We saw this kind of backwards thinking more recently, even back in January, when the White House released a statement that there were laws in California that were preventing the fires from being put out sooner because you have these certain fish that are supposed to be protected by these laws, and the laws are preventing more water access, and that therefore the fires couldn't be put out as soon. So you have homes and lives being ruined so that fish can be preserved. That is not the way to represent Genesis 1, 26 to 28. To put fish over humans is sinful and foolish. Again, I think it's an example of doing a good thing, protecting life, but at the expense of the better thing, serving humans. When you do that, when you make that inverted relationship happen, you're doing a foolish and a bad and harmful thing, because we aren't here for them, they're here for us in that sense. That's because God made us to dominate His creation. You need to know this, because no matter who you are, you have something under your care. It may be just your room or your toy box. It may be a whole company. It could be everything in between and more. But you have something under your care that you're meant to dominate over and represent God as you do it. God made man to dominate His creation. A third reason we see for God making man is verse 27. Where we see God made man to embrace His design. God made man to embrace His design. Look at verse 27. And God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Again, as you heard in verse 26, God made man, this collective use of that word. And He did it in His image, we heard. And here is a little bit of a poetic line, because you see this repetition. And when these two lines are repeated, the middle part is what's being emphasized. Notice verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. So again, it's stressing, it's pressing this idea that God made man, humans, in His image. And then it explicitly calls out that's true of both types of humans, male and female. Again, we learned that man is being used in this plural idea of mankind, and it says He created them in verse 27, meaning the two sexes, male and female, showing us two things, that if you are a man in a human sense, you are either male or female, not some mixture, not neither, not both, but one or the other. But we also see, no matter which one you are, you're in God's image, verse 27. So mankind, within that, you have male image bearers of God, you have female image bearers of God, which again requires some pointing out of just a few basic things that until a little while ago you didn't have to say. Again, in our day, a passage like this demands some direct words on these issues. So when it comes to humans, there are only two, male and female. You know which one you are by looking at your body. This is why doctors from birth can rightly announce it's a boy or it's a girl. They're not social constructs. They're good creations of God. Now, at the same time, we should be a little wiser sometimes in what we associate with male and female and not make demands where if a certain person likes that as a female, they must really be a male. So obviously there are things that males are going to be more prone to like and enjoy. There's going to be things that females are more prone to like and enjoy. But there are things that a male can enjoy that maybe mostly females are associated with that, but they're still a male. And the same for females. There can be a female who likes, let's just take something obvious like football, right? And that doesn't mean you're secretly a male. It means you're a female who likes football. Move on. So we should be careful about what we declare about each one, but those two simple points still stand. There are two sexes, and from birth, your body shows you which one you are. And that leads me to the major point that I want to make is this: whichever you are, it's good. As creatures, God made us, and personally, God made you, and He made you male or female for good reasons. Male or female, God made you, because male and female, He made us. Again, it feels foolish to have to say this, but I know the time we live in, so let me say it. If God made you a woman, you need to know it's good that He made you a woman. If God made you a male, you have female earlier, a male or a man, it's good that God made you a man. In our day, it's being flipped around where the idea is your happiest existence will come when you just go be who you feel like you are. Ignore the body, ignore the doctors, ignore all that. What do you feel like you are? Chase that, you'll be as happy as possible. We've got to make it clear that that is a lie from the father of lies, the devil. The devil loves to make poison seem sweet so that you'll swallow it willingly and it will kill you before you even know what's going on. He's currently using doctors, celebrities, guidance counselors, teachers, therapists, pastors, parents, and all sorts of other people to hoodwink people into thinking your happiness will be peak happiness in rejecting the obvious physical things God's made you as and going after your feelings. Satan says, for you to be as happy as possible, become what you're not. And God promises on the other end that you'll be happiest when you live out the way He made you to live, when you embrace His design. And so our church, parents especially, you have to tell your kids what it means to be males and females. You have to tell them there is a difference and explain what the difference is. I've had conversations with my own dad, and there's things we've had to explain to our kids. And I laugh and just go, did you ever think you would have to have that conversation? And I'm just telling you, you do. Years ago, the worldview collectively was different. You better not get behind the ball on this. We've got to tell males and females that being male or being female is good, however God made them. We can't allow our young men to be trained on what being a man is by people like Joe Rogan and Andrew Tate, Jordan Peterson, even conservative people that are still godless that we like because they're conservative. We can turn our young men over to them because they're a man's man, but they are not teaching them how to be a biblical man. They need Christ-like men who will show them what a real man is and how it's found in being Christ-like and fulfilling God's pattern for males. And the same for women. Women, too, need to be shown and told what a godly woman is. You're going to be tempted to laugh, but you can't leave it up to people like Taylor Swift, and I'll even say Marjorie Taylor Greene, like even somebody on the right. Like those are not godly, Christ-like examples of what a biblical woman is. And when you don't address it with people, when you aren't actively going after it, telling them what biblical manhood and woman is, you're leaving it up to the people who don't have a clue what they're talking about because they've rejected the God who made male and female. So church, moms, sisters in the Lord, our females need to be raised knowing what it means to be a God-glorifying woman and why it's good to be a woman. male and female, need to learn how to embrace God's design for you. So we've got to be committed to this, not just griping about how clueless the world is. Can you believe what they're doing? Well, the vacuum is there partly because we're not talking about things like we should. We need to do more than make sure people vote the right way every 4 years. Actually take time in your home to talk to people about male and female and what it means to be a godly, Christ-like male or female. Take time to talk to people in your pew about what it means to be male and female. This is our job. To know, to teach, to model as God's image bearers what it means for a male to image God and to glorify Him, and for a female to image God and glorify Him. And we do this by the reason we see we exist, by embracing God's design. Again, some of you may have a hard time of seeing what God says about men and women in the Bible and embracing it as good. And my advice to you, or my counsel to you from Scripture, is just confess that. Face it. Say, I see what God says. I know I think differently. I don't necessarily think all that He says is good, and I know I need help on this. So you're praying about it. You're going to another godly male or female, and you're saying, I need help to embrace godly manhood or godly womanhood, because I just feel like I've been raised in a way that makes me kind of react negatively to this. One of the most basic reasons you exist is to bear God's image, and you do that as a male or as a female. So you must embrace His design in order to fulfill that. Which leaves us with one more purpose you exist. Why did God make humans? God made man, number one, to bear His image, two, to dominate His creation, three, to embrace His design, and lastly, God made man to receive His blessing. God made man to receive His blessing. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You see, one of the things you've got to battle in sanctification, even as an unbeliever, one of the things you've got to wrestle with in your head is this idea that God really does want good for you. God really does want to bless you, as He says here in verse 28. Like Adam and Eve, we wonder, is God telling me the whole story here? Is God really telling me the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? We wonder if things are really, is God as wise as advertised? We especially struggle to know that He really does want good for us. Like a kid who doesn't understand why his parents are saying, you can't have ice cream for breakfast. It's like, well, is it because they don't love me? Are they really that wise? You know how much I would enjoy ice cream for breakfast every morning, that kind of idea? It's like we see that and go, yeah, but you just don't understand what I do from my vantage point. And we have got to learn that same thing is true about our vantage point and God's. God really does tell us what He tells us, commands what He commands, because He wants the best for us. And here we see from the very beginning of humanity's existence that He puts us here to be blessed. It says He blessed them both by giving them the ability to reproduce. Now, you have to acknowledge, we live on this side of Genesis 3. We're talking about life before Genesis 3. And so the fall changes things. It doesn't change a purpose for which we exist. It changes the way that gets worked out. So we have to acknowledge in this idea of be fruitful and multiply, we know that there are medical exceptions. We know that there are life situations that we don't always know the detail of. So you'd be foolish to look at the number of kids someone has and assume they're being godly, okay? But we can't forget, verse 28 is the basic command that you exist to make more humans. God didn't make all the plants that He wanted to exist when He made the plants. He made plants that would reproduce and fill the earth. He didn't make all the animals He wanted to exist when He made the animals. He made the animals to reproduce and fill the earth. He didn't make all the humans He wanted to exist when He made humans. He made two and had them to produce and populate the earth. Again, like the image of God, I want to speak more to this issue later in Genesis when we'll deal with man and woman and family. But let me go ahead and point out that this passage alone, verse 28 by itself, has got to cause you to rethink what's going on in our society where this worldview is coming on that it's a blessing to have no kids or maybe one at most. It's just the less kids in your life, the less kids possible, the better. Again, I'm not speaking about situations that are out of your control, medical situations where kids are a danger or an impossibility or something like that. Some of you are in that situation. We're praying for you. I don't want to make that harder by you thinking I'm addressing you. That's not the point. I'm also not trying to make it sound like it's godly or required to just have as many as possible as long as possible, right? That's not what the Bible requires either. My focus in this point is specifically dealing with this dink trend. Some of you go, what is a dink? You remember I said doink. That's not the same thing. Dink is this idea. You've seen the videos, some of you, where it's dink, D-I-N-K, dual income, no kids. And they'll make these videos about how great life is, all they get done, all they're accomplishing, and they can do it with dual income, no kids. And there you are, strapped with kids, probably a single income or like one and a half incomes, and your life's not nearly as good as ours because you have kids and we don't. And so you should have less kids or no kids and you'll be blessed. This verse alone shows that's not God's way for blessing. That's not God's wisdom. Scripture speaks of children being a blessing, not a burden. Now, obviously, there are hard times in having kids. There are labors involved that bring difficulties. We're not ignoring any of that. But male and female producing children in marriage is good. It's a blessing, God says. And thinking this way puts you at odds with our culture that wants to prevent kids. Our culture that wants you to have less kids, no kids, even kill unwanted kids. God has a better, wiser, and different, obviously, plan than that. He says three ways: be fruitful, multiply, fill. Again, it doesn't seem like Paul had children. Jesus didn't have children. So can you be a human that honors God and there's exceptions and things like that? Yes, yeah. But we're embracing just the fundamental truth of humanity, that God wants to bless you by being fruitful and multiplying. We also have to, on top of learning from what's objectively said in Scripture, learn from other cultures also. Cultures that have pursued this pathway of less kids. Our culture's headed in that direction. There are others who are ahead of us. And now they realize there's not enough people to get married anymore. They realize now when we get older, there's no one left to take care of older people. We outnumber them. And you realize from the first chapter of Genesis, society wasn't meant to run like that. Instead, God's plan was for male and female humans to come together and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with other little image bearers. To do that as a way to spread His glory through the whole world. Again, as humans come together in marriage, we'll learn about that in chapter 2. As man and woman come together in marriage and they bear fruit, they're multiplying, they're fruitful, they're having children that also bear God's image, and as those images multiply, there's more and more reflection of God and His glory going on earth. That's the design. There's more and more people to dominate God's creation, more and more people to receive His design. We live this out as we bear fruit, multiply, and have marriages that produce children. Again, it's not enough for us to read this and go, okay, I understand what he's saying. I believe it. I affirm it. It also has to change the way we talk as well. I have this conversation every time with a premarital about marriage and how I think our church does an honorable job of it. But it's still, in the world, it's so obvious they hate marriage by the way they talk about it, right? I won't say who it was, but I was doing one marriage, and I got my mic on. He's standing right next to me. We're ready to go. This thing's starting. Someone's late and kind of yells out to him, "You still got time to turn around." It's like, I get that you're joking, but can we stop? Just stop doing that. And I think a similar thing with families and children. It's easy to joke, and I'm part of this, right? It's easy to joke about children in a way that, yeah, we are joking, okay? We love kids, they're a blessing. But we ought to overwhelmingly talk about them being a blessing where the joking is just more obvious. If the joking's dominant, you're starting to wonder, do you really think they're a blessing? Some of the ways that children topics get talked about and questions get asked about kids, you wonder, do you really view them as a good thing? it feels like our society has kind of infiltrated a lot of churches. And again, I think our church does a good job. Our young couples have always been encouraged about marriages in our church, and they say people in Cornerstone seem to love marriage. That's good. That's great. And I think similarly about babies. But just as a Christian culture in general, we've got to make sure these kind of truths impact not just what we think and do, but even how we talk. Speaking of family and children as a blessing, not lying, hiding difficulties, but speaking in a way that honors God's good design for male, female, and family. This is the way you're meant to live. But as we all recognize with all four points, we don't live this way. You don't think that way all the time. You don't talk that way all the time. You don't act that way all the time. And so that, just to be blunt, is why God sent Christ. The one who is the image of God, Jesus, came to earth as God, assuming a real human nature. One person, two natures, God and man. He shows us what it looks like to live life as a real image bearer, glorifying God in everything he did, everything he thought, from his heart to his hands, glorifying God as an image bearer. Because we rebelled against God, his reasons for making us, we were in the position where we needed a Savior, and God in his grace sent one. We're the ones who stiff-armed God's blessing. We're the ones who refused to embrace his design. We're the ones who were lazy or abusive and dominating his world. And we, therefore, are the ones who failed to image him the way that we should. You look at every basic reason you exist and you've failed. Because of that, God's wrath is coming. But again, that is why he sent Christ. It's through Christ's work on our behalf that we not only get to see a good example. He is that. But he has to be more than that, because good examples don't save me. They don't change me. They help show me what to do. They don't help me do the thing I need to do. But Jesus comes, and as a good example, he's more than that. He actually accomplishes our salvation, and then by faith sends his Spirit to us to change us into living out these basic principles, such as imaging God, dominating his creation, embracing his roles, and being blessed by him. Jesus comes as one who is always living out truth, holiness, and righteousness. And if we're in him by faith, that is what he's changing us into. He's doing this work by his grace where your thoughts and your life, your mouth, will only conform to truth one day. You will recognize fully that you do belong to God, and your life will reflect it perfectly. You will do righteousness, just to be basic. It's one of the things that we're being conformed to. And being conformed to Christ's image. He is the perfect image of God. And so our likeness to him is our likeness to the very reason we even exist. One day we'll be perfectly in that image. What we should have been in Adam but weren't, we will be in the last Adam, Christ. This is one of the reasons, many, that we love him. This is why we love to behold Jesus. We get to see what love looks like. We get to see what humanity was supposed to look like. We get to see him, and therefore, by beholding him, being conformed to then fulfill the very reason for human existence. Jesus alone saves us from our rebellion to God's purposes. Jesus alone saves us to what we're supposed to do. And that leads to an eternal life of pleasure for us, blessings for others, and glory for God. This is the work that God has been doing, is doing, and will finish in Christ. Let's pray.